Let me ask if you would to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of James, James chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are drawing somewhat near to the end of a study in this brief epistle. We have not been, I guess, so brief in our look at it. It has occupied most of our Lord's Day mornings throughout this year. We are drawing, I say, somewhat near to the end. I want to read this morning a brief portion. It's the portion we'll take as our text. James chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 7 and just read down to the end of verse 11. James 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And again, we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let us, with the Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, we would again bow in these moments to ask Your presence and help as we consider Your Word. We pray, Lord, for renewed conviction that we come to consider the living Word of truth, that it is not the manufacture of men, it is that which was outbreathed by God the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we come with confidence, expecting to be instructed and helped by the very same Spirit that is the author of the Word. And we would pray that You draw near to us as a body, Lord, that You would draw near to us as individuals, and that You would speak the Word in season that each of us needs this day. Lord, if it be a word of encouragement that one stands in need of, we pray that Thy Spirit would truly come alongside and be that other comforter. And Lord, if it be a note of rebuke that we find in the passage as well, that You would be pleased as a loving Father to speak that word of instruction and challenge and rebuke that we need. But Lord, I pray that none of us will be here merely to fill a seat, that You would draw near and grant us help as we consider the Word together today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning as we come to what is so obviously a new section with a great transition and different emphasis that begins in verse 7. I want to begin by turning your thoughts back to the last phrase of verse 6. We've read in this verse, "Ye have condemned and killed the just." This again, remember, is James' charge, that opening paragraph of chapter 5, to those wicked rich men that have oppressed the church, that have shown in blasphemous words the rejection of the gospel. They have shown where their heart really lies in their use of their earthly wealth and prosperity, and their affections being set upon it. If you're with us last Lord's Day, you'll remember that we took some pains to recognize that we all, particularly in our nation, can be marked as those possessing great wealth. And while perhaps not under the condemnation of these ungodly men that James rebukes, yet there's warning for us in how we view our prosperity, how we view and how we use those things that the Lord has been pleased to bless us with. But James says to these men, and he singles out, and we did not take time really to go through some of the debate, But in verse 6, James says, you've condemned and killed the just. Is this a reference in general to just people that these men have been persecuting? Or is it a reference, as many believe, to Christ Himself? James harking back to some of the language that is used in some similar terms and phrases in the book of Acts about the ungodly Jews, how they had condemned and killed that just one. I think it very fitting to understand Christ here. And that's why I throw you to the last phrase of the verse. You've condemned and killed the just, and He doth not resist you. Our Christ has come. He came in the days of His flesh in humiliation. He came in such a way as to only be seen and perceived by faith. That really is how Christ has always revealed Himself and revealed the Father to us. It will not be until the day of His second advent that Christ shows Himself in any other way than so as to be received and perceived by faith. It says here, He doth not resist you. I want you to listen, if you would, to the words of Robert Johnston in his commentary on this text. He says here, from the historical form of expression, as of an utterance on the judgment day, ye condemned, ye killed the just one, James suddenly returns to the present. He doth not resist you. There is in these words a conjunction of tender and earnest appeal with solemn warning, to which the suddenness of the transition gives an extraordinary force, and which fittingly closes the paragraph. He doth not resist you. Did not then, for He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Does not now, while ye are serving yourselves, heirs to the iniquity of your fathers, by condemning and killing His people, still He bears with you. He who wields all power in heaven and in earth, will He not win you by this marvelous long-suffering? But oh, bethink you, if your murderous opposition to Him continue, what certainly must the end be? The quiet is not, cannot be forever. How terrible would be His vengeance for your accumulated guilt. He doth not resist you. And in the very silence, there is that which should fill His foes with terror. It is the calm before the earthquake. I think these fitting words of warning to those ungodly, again, as we saw last week, that live for now. And so the warning to us in Romans 12 is that we be not conformed to now. We live with a view to that which is future. We live with a view to the coming of the Lord. We live with a view to eternity. Of course, that's going to turn our gaze and our eyes away from now. But James, I say, comes to mark in verse 7 a tremendous transition. But the transition is not so much in what he's been talking about in that last phrase. He doth not resist you. Yes, he is speaking of a day of calm. But it follows ready on when we come to the day of judgment. The transition is more those he's talking to. James has been looking to the ungodly. He's been warning them and challenging them what they're living for. Now he turns to the godly and he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He comes to focus the eyes of His people. He comes to focus and fix the attention of His readers, to those believing among His readers, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've sung several hymns and even, yes, indeed, a psalm this day that focus our thoughts on the second advent of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the focus of our passage this morning. As we look at the passage this morning, then, let us ask the Lord for grace. Let us ask Him for the eye of faith Because for all the prophecy, for all the sensationalism, for all the discussion of the Lord's coming that has permeated the last couple of generations in our nation at least, I think perhaps our thinking about the coming of the Lord and our faithful living still needs some rather close examination, does it not? But I want you to think with me firstly this morning, as we come to James' words, we find here a call for perseverance in hope of Christ's coming. A call for perseverance in hope of Christ's coming. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. James here focuses our thoughts upon Christ's coming. He uses one of three key terms in the New Testament that have reference to the second advent. I don't want to bog us down too long in looking at all three of those terms, but the word here is the word parousia. It is a word very commonly used of the Lord's coming, but it is a word that has an interesting idea. It was used often even in secular Greek literature of the arrival of a dignitary, of a ruler, of a leader. And the word really is a combination of two words, the prefix para, which means alongside of or close to, and then the verb to be. So to be close to. And this particular term with reference to Christ's coming simply has the idea of His presence. His presence. He will come alongside or close to us, or come to be close to us. His presence will draw near. And so James calls us to patience, to perseverance, in light of the presence of Jesus Christ. I say the theme of the second coming is one that in some ways has suffered in our day, and it suffered from overexposure, could we say an overexposure of a lot of sensationalism and an underexposure of the real heart and root of the matter. I'm not even really starting to talk about the details and the timing and all of those things. But to think of the presence of Christ, to look to the second advent and all the events of prophecy that will coincide with that, and have the main thought, the main focus be His presence. You see, all these other details that we're so interested in and we want to hear the preachers about and read all the 50 million books about, we are looking there, I say, at some of these details that, in a sense, and more than a sense, are the speculation many times of the writers and the preachers. But these are the things that are going to be affected by the one thing, by the presence of Jesus Christ. And it is that presence in which He comes in a way so as to be seen and known and recognized by all, not merely to come as those would recognize Him by faith. It is to that coming that James directs the attention of his readers. Be patient, therefore, brethren. The term here has to do with perseverance, with endurance. Be patient, be long-suffering. Persevere, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. I find it interesting in reading. This was obviously a writer from before the modern sensationalism about prophecy. But he had the thought of the fact that they'd come to the point in Christian experience that it had changed from the days of the apostles in the New Testament, where those in the early church were anticipating the second coming of Christ. There had been a long enough delay that a season had set in which believers themselves, for good or for ill, began to focus more about the things of the end with reference to their own deaths rather than to the second coming. Now, let's be careful here. It's not an unprofitable thing. It's not a wrong thing to think about our mortality, to meditate upon our own deaths, because it is inevitable. We are mortal. We are cursed by the fall. And the day of death is coming. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. So it's not a wrong or an unprofitable thing to contemplate death. It's certainly not pleasant. But the thought was in reading this is that even for a believer, when we think about our own death, when we think about coming into the presence of Christ, we think about seeing Him in His glory, we think about being finished with our battle with sin, we think about being finished as James is so dealt with, battles with our own problems, our own needs, our own diseases, our own all kind of issues. Yes, we can think about those good things in view of our death. As a believer, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But even then, thoughts of those eternal things are somewhat clouded by the fear of death, by the uncertainty of what that doorway is going to be like. Not uncertain as to what's on the other side, not uncertain as to the truthfulness of the Lord's Word and His promise to His people, but just the uncertainty of the event. And He said, it is far better for us, we not understand even young and old, to focus rather our thoughts when we think of these eternal things with reference to the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord, as we read here, draws nigh. Those of you that know my views of prophecy will understand my conviction is that the coming of the Lord may indeed draw very near, but the nearest it could be to us is at least 7 years. Well, all those debates, by the way, I don't know how many times I've been warned and challenged and, can I even say, chastised and rebuked for such view. That this view eliminates any expectation. It eliminates any watchfulness. It eliminates any desire for the Lord's coming. I mean, why would you even want the Lord to come if you know all this stuff's going to happen before He comes and how hard it's going to be? Well, sometimes I think those rebukes are a little bit short-sighted and a little bit ill-informed. I believe every believer. I believe my grandmother is 95 years old. She still speaks of not having any aches and pains. I'm in the realm of life now where I have aches and pains. I used to drive 20 hours, get out of the car, bounce around like a rubber band. I can't drive from here to the house anymore. I get out, I've got to work on that knee, and then you work on the other knee and turn around and get out of the car. But I believe a woman even of her age can think, could it perhaps be that I would live to see the coming of my Savior? Let us, with expectation, let us with longing, for a host of reasons, no matter even what our personal eschatological chart looks like, for a host of reasons, live in expectancy and desire for the second coming of Jesus Christ with a fervent conviction that we could indeed be alive and among those that remain at the coming of the Lord. I found myself, even in the spring chickenness of life in which I find myself, thinking at times of late about the next decade and then the next one and then retirement. And I haven't yet picked out my coffin yet, but I'll just tell my wife, get the cheapest one you can get that's required or accepted by law and put me in the dirt and go on. We need to be looking rather than to those things, to the coming of Jesus Christ. But can I hasten and suggest to you today that we live, and this is really at the heart of the things where you read here, behold, James says, be patient, verse 8, rather establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now we have to be honest. When we read a statement like that, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. When we read some of the statements in Revelation and Peter and other New Testament passages that the coming of the Lord is near, it's at hand. The Lord is at hand. We think, well, now, wait a minute. These words were penned in the first century. We're in the 21st century now. It's 2,000 years. How can these men speak in this way and expect to be taken seriously? Well, let us understand, brethren, it's the Lord that spoke in this way. And the Lord expects to be taken seriously. Let us hear a little bit of the rebuke of the ungodly from Peter's words. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day. Because we don't perceive something to be coming near or being close doesn't mean that God is untruthful when He says it is close. We live in an unusual period of history. We live in what has now shown itself to be, at least to this point, the final third of history. In that interval between the two Advents. And we have the wonderful privilege of looking in two directions at the coming of Jesus Christ. And this really is a powerful thought, and we certainly can't exhaust it this morning. But for those of us living between the two Advents, we have the great advantage of looking back to the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Messiah, in that Christ has already come. He has already inaugurated His kingdom. We're living today in the kingdom. Again, you study the Scriptures, the New Testament unfolding of that kingdom promised in the Old Testament. There are portions of that kingdom or passages that deal with it that have the already in front of them. The things that are already here. And there are other things that have the not yet before them. We have then the privilege of looking back and seeing that the promised Messiah has already come. He has come and He has wrought out our redemption. He has purchased, He's already accomplished that which was promised. Everything that already was certain because the promise of God had said it. But now it's already been purchased. The blood of Christ has been shed. He is now risen from the dead and He's ascended to glory. He can say as a matter not merely of divine certainty in prophecy. He can say as a matter of historical fact, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's taken His throne. This is one of the things that amillennialists are very ready to bring to premillennialists. You read the passages of the New Testament that speak about the enthronement of Christ, the fulfillment of the second Psalm, Christ sitting at the right hand of God. These things are already done. Don't let any of us as premillennialists try and wiggle out from under it. Christ is reigning today. Never forget, this is one of the problems with the dispensational version of premillennialism. I'll never forget on several occasions hearing men try and convince me from Scripture that Jesus Christ is not reigning today. How can you read your Bible? How can you as a believer search your own heart even and deny that Jesus Christ rules and reigns when He says all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth? Yes, it may still be veiled. It may still be possible for unbelievers to deny that and to try and run from those truths, to live in this world, to live for now, to give themselves to the god of their wealth and their passions and whatever other idol they want to serve. The day of His grace and the day of His patience and long-suffering certainly is now. But for the believer, we look back to a Christ that has come. And we also look forward to a Christ who is coming, to a full manifestation of Himself. Perhaps we should think of the other terms for His coming. Epiphania. There is that manifestation. Apocalypse. So many things that accompany His coming. But you know, one of the problems that came to the Jews in the first Advent. Again, we can't exhaust these thoughts this morning, but you can remember we're living between two great mountain peaks of history. We can look back and see what was accomplished, what was fulfilled that had been prophesied in Christ's first Advent, and we can look forward then to an equal fulfillment of the promises of what will occur in His second Advent. The problem of the Jews in His first coming is they were, if you will, looking at the second mountain peak. And they were ignorant of the first. They missed the gospel. They were sitting there thinking, well, we're great. We're the Lord's people. Everything with us is fine. All we're waiting for is our King to come, wipe everybody else out, and put us on top of the world. And when Jesus of Nazareth came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, And he came preaching, blessed are they that mourn. When he came preaching this spiritual poverty, when he preached the spirituality of the law and that even these religious people couldn't count themselves righteous by that law, they had to count themselves as condemned by it and in need of salvation from it. They wouldn't hear that. They wouldn't look at the first mountain. And when the first mountain was plainly preached over and over and over again, behold, your king comes to you lowly. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. They didn't want that kind of kingdom. They didn't want to admit they had need of a Savior. All they wanted was to say, we have need of somebody with enough actual power to give us the world. And what was that but putting themselves back with these wicked rich men in the opening verses? We want now, and we want to be the king of now. Those that have come to Christ look back to that first mountain peak. They may find themselves being chastised and rebuked, persecuted and even killed by these that have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we have the gaze in two directions. We look back and we recognize if we're suffering for Christ's sake, if we come to understand that we really deserve to suffer under the hand of God, for eternity, which is obviously infinitely worse than what we're suffering under these other persecutors, then let us be patient as we look forward to the coming day. And so I say there is a call for perseverance in hope of Christ's coming. Whatever hardship we may find here in the valley between, it doesn't matter whether we're looking backwards or whether we're looking forward. There is nothing but joy and blessing for us when we view Jesus Christ. And that is why gospel thinking is so imperative, particularly when we come to troubles. Let us look to Christ. And so James calls his readers, and it's interesting the illustration he gives in verse 7. He says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. The farmer goes and he plants the seed. He doesn't come as a little child. I couldn't help but laugh at myself as I was reading and studying the passage. I remember, it was a 5-year kindergarten. I don't remember what year it was. I just remember, got a little Dixie cup, a little bit of dirt, seed, put it in, watered it, put it on the windowsill in your classroom. You wait to see what grows. Well, you're 5 years old, buddy. You're expecting that seed to be out there the next day. Plant be sitting there waiting on you when you come to school. I don't know how long it was. It had to be a seed that sprouted pretty quickly or they wouldn't have given it to a 5-year-old. But it was a long time. But you think of the farmer. His experience teaches him and he knows. There's a day of planting and the seed is in the ground. But there'll be a long season. There'll be things that he needs. He waits patiently until he receives the early and the latter rain. This may be a little bit of a spiritualization of the text. Well, no may really about it, but can we not see in those two mountain peaks the early and the latter rain? The farmer is not in doubt, not in fear. He knows. Harvest is coming. God has ordered it in this way. And even though there may be weather problems and various other factors that can hinder or make differences among the volume of crops that are reaped in our own natural experience, the illustration is clear. The certainty in these things, how much more is there certainty in God's Word about the coming of Jesus Christ? And so it says, be ye also patient for sake. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Look for it. Expect it. It's not in doubt. But you may have to persevere. You may have to endure hardship. So again, don't be conformed to now. Look for the future day. But what encouragement there is for here the godly to look for that day while he's given warning to the ungodly. The Lord doesn't resist you now. The day of his wrath is coming. And so here the believers, I say, firstly, are encouraged Our hearts are warmed as James gives a call for perseverance and hope of Christ's coming. But look with me, if you would, at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The word judge here, if you have a marginal reading, really has the idea of groaning. Even the sigh or the roll of the eyes, the frustration factor. Grudge not one against another. Can we think secondly this morning here? As James issues a call for peace in fear of Christ's condemnation. This is perhaps a little bit startling to us. James is encouraging these people that are struggling, they're perhaps suffering persecution, particularly at the season in which James writes, the opposition of the Jews against the church was very fierce. Many had been killed, many were imprisoned. Think about the Apostle Paul, even in the authority given to him, go to Damascus, other places before, he had been dragging people out of their homes. Notice there's a description there in Acts, men, women. I mean, this was fierce stuff. You think there's great encouragement for the Lord's people in the midst of their problems to look to the second coming. And these things should bind them together and be an encouragement to their hearts and unify them. Right in the middle of this, he says, by the way, be careful. You don't groan against yourselves. No, brethren, the truth is really far from that thought. Troubles, when we face them, the tendency is always for the flesh to respond. And the flesh, in a point of crisis and persecution and trial, is going to look for the closest thing at hand. The closest person at hand. And blame them for your problems. Well, you know, you can't blow up at your boss because you blow up at him, you get fired. So what do? You go home, you blow up at those people. I mean, the illustrations can be multiplied. Reminded of something I read early on in the ministry. Matthew Henry's comments about the Israelites in Egypt. Moses goes to see these people that should have been with such brotherly love and compassion dealing with one another as binding together in a unity under the common oppression of the Egyptians. But no, there are two Hebrews. They're fighting one against the other. Henry's words, if I recall correctly, were even persecutions do not bind together as we would expect. The Lord's people fighting against one another. But let's go a step further even than that. I found it interesting in my own reading this week, knowing the passage was coming up this Lord's Day. Don't turn there, but just listen with me to the first phrase of Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, it's great, church is growing, gospel spreading, it's tremendous, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. We have the amazing capacity, whether it's in a day of persecution or in a day of blessing, to look at one another as believers and grudge against one another, to blame one another for our problems. I wish I had thought to bring this little poem. This obviously came out of a more modern commentary. I've seen poetry in older commentaries. A lot of times it was poetry written by the commentator. I don't know if this writer didn't give the reference to where it came from, but I'll stumble through something like, well, I've lost even a part of it I had right now. It talked about coming together with brethren in the day of glory, but living with them here, living with saints here below. Well, that's another story. Grudge not against one another, brethren. When the troubles and the problems come, what do? We find ourselves ready to blame those that are near, to lash out against our brethren. It's interesting here, James, in this portion, multiplies his references. We've seen already in the book how he gives rebuke and then he comes along and he comforts them a verse or two later by calling them brethren again. But he's just multiplying it here. Beginning in verse 7, you go down through to verse 12, which is one verse beyond our passage today. In six brief verses, four times, he said, brethren, brethren, brethren. He's reminding them that they're family. It's often easy for children to sin against their siblings. This we know from experience, probably most of us having been a sibling. That's the painful part of the experience. But sometimes, do you not find in your children, or perhaps even among ourselves, that you got a little more patience with your neighbor or with your friend that you want to impress and all that, and you don't have to impress your sister or your brother, I mean, you know. But yet, as we remind our daughters, you're going to live with your sisters, Lord willing, your whole life. You know, not just the 25-year reunion from high school or whatever, where you see these people that you were so wanting to impress. Unless something unusual happens, they're going to go on their way and you're going to go on your way. That's one thing, by the way, young people, why it's so important in the days of your youth, that you be careful the friends you choose and the ones you present yourselves to in those days of dating and preparation for marriage. Because those are some decisions you will live with your whole life. But we tell our children, look, you're going to live with your sister forever. You're going to be seeing them all the time. You need to nurture that relationship. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Remember your family. You're going to live with each other forever. How easy it is for us to blame one another, even as brethren, for our problems. I don't want to overly prolong it here, but you know, we can apply these things really close. Think, well, here we are, we're in a young denomination, we're small and struggling, but yet, you know, a little day of blessing and then the battles come and you're not growing like you'd like to see or this kind of problem. And sometimes rather than just seeking the Lord, no matter who's sitting next to you or who's not sitting next to you, you think, well, I wonder what really is wrong here. Well, I wonder if the preacher ought to, or I wonder if, you know, these people would get shaped up down there in pew number 4, and we start thinking about blaming people for what we perceive to be a problem. Or, as we look back in Acts 6, you know, the walls are about to burst for overflowing with people. What do we need to do now? Well, I think we need to do this. Well, no, we shouldn't. No. We're always ready to have a problem. Here these people where the pressures were truly great upon them. James has to come alongside near and say, don't grudge against another. Don't groan. This valley between the mountains is going to have different blessings and different battles and struggles. Be careful. Be careful one with another, brothers. Lest, he says, you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Ultimately, those that have love for God have love for the brethren. It's going to win out. If you're with us on Wednesday night, as we talked about sin in the life of the believer, it's like the motion of a stone upwards, violent and unnatural. But it happens at times. And James is calling us to look to these problems and to be careful. But then we come to verse 10 and 11. Our third and final thought this morning. I really don't have time to preach it, but we see here as he continues the thoughts of the second coming, a call for patience and remembrance of Christ's children. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Here again, one of the many echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in James. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We count them happy that endure. And I say it won't take time to preach it, but I think it's interesting the two examples he gives here. The prophets of the Lord, You look at them as a unit, how they preached in the latter days of Israel in their apostasy. They were despised of the secular society and they were despised of the religious community as well. There were times even slain for their faithfulness to Christ. And you come and look at Job. The picture there is not so much of one crying out for truth in the midst of apostasy. It's the cry of one who, in just his own personal circumstances, when everything else in the rest of the world seemed to be fine, and what crisis he personally came to bear. I say whether it's corporately or personally, the example of those that have gone before is held up to us. I mean, really, when you think about the days of the prophets, think of Jeremiah. Look at the prophecy of Habakkuk. I really think there's some tremendous parallels to our generation. We've lived in a time in our nation where we have been maliciously attacked. We saw just this week another violent attack on one of our allies in the bombings in London. These are wicked, cruel, cowardly, evil men that are doing these things. But the very fact that evil, wicked, cruel people attack other people isn't a statement that the people that are being attacked are saints. The Babylonians were going to attack Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. And the easy thing to think is, well, we're the Lord's people. Look at the harshness. Look at the evil. Look at the atrocities that this nation has committed. Well, of course they're evil. But the prophets had the difficult task of looking at the Babylonians and also looking at Jerusalem and saying there is no angel in this fight. Well, we can look in temporal terms. We can look as far as earthly responsibilities and human justice and say, yes, here's an aggressor and here's one being attacked. We don't ignore those things. But we also have to look deeper. Take the view of God. I was able to say, I've raised up the Babylonians to bring hardship to you because of your sin. That's not easy to say. That's easy to be misunderstood. That's easy to be misquoted. That's easy to be a real headline. And Jeremiah found himself in a pit. The threats against his life, the government of these people that were being attacked by the vile Babylonians. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy. Doesn't make sense. It's because it's spiritual and not carnal. We count them happy, which endure. I say we'll not, can't take time to prolong and preach it further. But I say whether it be corporately as in the example of the prophets or personally as in the example of Job, there's a call here for patience, remembrance of Christ's children. James has been writing a book that is very practical because he deals with people that live in the real world. And he tells them, the real world doesn't have answers. What you need is faith. What you need is grace. What you need is truth to guide you through the darkness. What you need is, to use the phrase we use so often, a fresh baptism of gospel thinking. And that is the only way that we can hear the calls today to persevere, to not grudge, and to be patient. So I pray the Lord will add His own blessing to the thoughts today from His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today confessing as we read these words that we are challenged on every side. Challenged, Lord, with reference to our ease. Challenged, Lord, with reference to our problems. We pray that you give us faith in the midst of these two glorious mountains to see the power of the gospel and to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us the patience to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you'll be revealed, as your word says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Vengeance is it ours. It is not for us to judge the ungodly. It is not for us to judge our persecutors. You have said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Lord, help us with hope to look for the day of your revelation. And that our greatest desire for that day be to enjoy your presence in a far greater sense than we already enjoy it now. So, Lord, help us to look aright, behind and before, so that we might look aright to the things in between. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name.